Jude, verse 22. Rather short, but important nonetheless. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Jude has been hammering people in the church, sounding forth warnings against false teachers who pervert the grace of God into a license for sin. But these words are very weighty. Yes, his judgment has been exceedingly sharp. He declared the doom of those who defile the church. But he says, have compassion on some. Those are not apostates who rage against God, but souls wavering, unsteady, trembling on the brink of error. Maybe they've been listening to these people in the church. Well, they're in the church. Maybe we should listen to them. To understand this verse, you have to carefully consider the text itself, because the Greek manuscripts present somewhat of a challenge. Some have compassion, or other Greek manuscripts have rebuke. The King James Version, following the stronger manuscripts, renders it, and of some have compassion, making a difference. That is, it commands mercy while at the same time describes the object of that mercy, those who are doubting, those faltering in faith. So the grammar itself is very instructive in this way. The verb is a present imperative, signifying that this is a continual duty. It's not something that's just thought about and then it flees away and we don't have to worry about it anymore. Mercy is to be shown steadfastly, as a shepherd tends to the weak of his flock. It points to those who are inwardly unsettled. There's no external dispute, as when Michael contended with the devil, but an inner turmoil. Souls wavering, hesitating, their faith flickering like a lamp in the wind. Will it go out? These are not rebels. These are believers struggling to stand firm. And the phrase making a difference in the King James suggests that believers are to distinguish between people applying mercy judiciously. That's not without merit. Indeed, we'll find in verses 22 and 23 of Jude that there is a call for varied kind of responses with different people. There are other ones distinguished, these people marked out for compassion rather than being rebuked. Jude employs, on the one hand, this particular kind of participle to contrast these with others in verse 23 who require, as we'll see next time, sterner measures. To show mercy, to have compassion, all of that's holiness. It's the same term used of God's mercy towards sinners and Christ's pity for the afflicted. That's not some kind of mere sentiment. It's a sacred act. A bending down to the broken, rooted in the holiness of God, so the doubting are not to be flattered or indulged, but met with tenderness that seeks their restoration. Do Christians care? That's really what Jude is asking. These doubting ones described in this way are in a state of spiritual unrest. Their hearts are divided. Their minds are a bit clouded. Their minds don't grasp everything the way that they should. They've not abandoned the faith, but they stumble. They're perplexed. They don't know false teaching from true teaching, and they need to be directed, and they have unanswered questions. And these people are not the ungodly of the earlier verses, no. These are not people who are reveling in sin. But their souls, Jude is saying, their souls are in danger of drifting. Jude calls for mercy, not because their doubts are virtuous, but because their souls are precious, and their faltering is not yet fatal. This mercy is not indiscriminate. Jude's words imply discernment, a careful distinction between those who waver and those who willfully corrupt the church. The church must neither coddle the rebellious nor condemn the struggling. Here's what Calvin said about this verse. He adds another exhortation, showing how the faithful ought to act in reproving their brethren in order to restore them to the Lord. He reminds them that such ought to be treated in different ways, everyone according to his disposition. For to the meek and teachable, we ought to use kindness. But others who are hard and perverse must be subdued by terror. To treat a doubting soul as though he were a heretic is to wound the very lambs that Christ would gather. Yet, to ignore their doubts, leads them to pray as prey to deception in various ways. So compassion has to be paired up with truth. It needs good physicians. Christians are to be good physicians. What does it mean to have compassion? It's to meet the doubting with patience, like Christ met Thomas. Thomas, you idiot. He never said anything like that. He answered his questions with the evidence of truth. It's to guide them gently, not with harshness. It's to pray for them, to teach them to bear with their uncertainties, knowing that doubt, when honest, may yet lead to faith. The church must not crush what God seeks to mend. Yet at the same time, make note, Thomas was inquisitive. If this duty is neglected, consequences can be grave. So it summons a godly discernment. Christ is the great example of this. Did he not distinguish between Thomas and Judas? Of course he did. He prayed for Peter's faltering faith while rebuking the pride of the Pharisees. He spoke very gently to the woman at the well, yet sharply. He spoke very sharply to those who twisted God's law. He bore the cross for sinners, yet pronounced woe on the unrepentant. So must his people walk in the same way, uncompromising in the truth, unfailing in mercy. Jude's command is not abstract. It's very urgent. The church he addressed faced real dangers: heresy, immorality, division. Some had fallen, and others were wavering. Yet he bids believers to build themselves up in faith while reaching down to those who stumble. Of some have compassion. So not all require it. Some must be snatched from the fire. But these, the doubting, the wayward, the confused, they need a gentle hand. That's not a plea for weakness, because mercy does not compromise with sin. What it does, soften the edges of truth. It's a call to wisdom, to know the difference between the rebel and the struggler, the wolf and the lamb, and the church that fails in this will either embrace error or destroy its own people. How many churches destroy their own? But the church that heeds Jude's words will reflect Christ himself, holy in doctrine, tender in care. It bids the believer to hold fast to the faith while extending a hand to the faltering. Show them Christ, not with condemnation, but with the balm of grace, that they might stand firm. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. Christ's mercy calls for a shepherd's heart and a watchman's eyes, that Christians show forth grace in motion. Christ's mercy, showing forth a merciful light. But don't let wolves sneak in under the glow. No, Christ's mercy is not a fleeting feeling. It's not sentimental softness. It's the divine essence itself, bent towards pity and help, especially towards his elect people. With no eye toward merit or deserving, mercy is not merely what God shows. It's what he is. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100 and verse 5. The sun can't cease to shine. The Lord cannot cease to be merciful. Where is his throne? Where does he sit? He sits on his ark of mercy. Where are people to be found? In the shadow of his wings. The wings of that ark. From eternity past to eternity future, mercy is bound up in his decree and revealed in all of his acts. And that will is not arbitrary. It's the eternal love of God towards vessels prepared for glory. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. But to speak of Christ's mercy really is to speak of grace in motion. The mercy of the Father flows from the Son. In Christ, mercy wears a human face and bleeds for rebels, and it calls sinners friends. His incarnation was mercy drawn near. His cross was mercy made sinless. His resurrection was mercy triumphant. All his benefits, bodily, spiritual, eternal, come to his people by mercy, not because they asked well, not because they lived clean or earned it, but because he delighted to show it. Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, 1 Timothy 1:13. And again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1. Mercy is not a vague kindness. It's a covenant stream from God to the soul. It covers sin with Christ's blood. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Psalm 65:3. Such mercy regenerates the heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. 1 Peter 1:3. It sends faith to bloom in barren souls. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Romans 11:31. In fact, it draws the elect to glory. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, 2 Timothy 1:18. This is not general goodwill, but particular love, mercy with a purpose, mercy for a people. The elect are vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And every act of divine kindness, calling, justification, sanctification, perseverance, is a stroke of that mercy's brush on the canvas of that soul's time. That mercy isn't weak, it's not permissive, it doesn't smile at rebellion. Mm-mm. God's mercy forgives, but it also reforms and transforms. The same mercy that spares a sinner also sanctifies him. God doesn't simply pass over sin. He washes it out of his people. Psalm 103, 9 and 10. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Mercy changes men because it's not bare compassion, it's holy compassion. Mercy has hands, wounded hands. They reach into the world's filth and they pluck sinners out. But mercy also has eyes, flaming eyes, that see truth and judge it rightly. It's both tender and true, pitying and purging. And that way it calls not for those who receive it to rejoice, but for those who carry it to wield it in a particular discernment, which is what Jude is saying. That's the pivot of Jude's admonition. Christ's mercy must govern the Christian's dealings with others, never blindly. As it pertains to ministers, shepherds have to have mercy. They have to be able to see the sheep and they have to be able to see the wolves. As it pertains to Christian people, they too have to have mercy. But they too must also be true to the truth to be discerning. So Christ's mercy is the anchor of salvation. It's the fountain of grace, the reason for endurance, the rule by which Christians are to treat the doubting or the wavering. But mercy, if it's to reflect its source, has to be both soft and sharp, patient and watchful. For Christ's mercy calls for a shepherd's heart and a watchman's eye. Grace in motion. Not static. It's dynamically guiding the faltering to faith. Let's consider it in two ways. How should ministers treat the flock? Well, Christ's mercy and grace in motion restores doubting souls with a shepherd's heart while guiding the flock with a watchman's eye. Christ's mercy flowing from God's eternal pity. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145:9 actively redeems, as seen in his gentle restoration of Thomas. Reach hither, thy finger. Behold my hands. John 20:27. What about Peter? Oh, he rebuked him sharply once, but what else did he say? I've prayed for thee, and thy faith, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:32. So ministers as under shepherds have to reflect that mercy, discerning between the wavering and the rebellious, and showing compassion that transforms without compromising the truth, as Christ distinguished the afflicted from the obstinate when he dealt with the obstinate. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:23. Ministers face flocks diverse. Some are in error. Some are in sin. They require discernment to apply mercy wisely. Errors in opinion vary. Some, like papists denying justification by faith, undermine the foundation. Others err in lesser matters, yet hold to the gospel's core. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Christians should be discerning as to their fruit. Some of it is going to be burned up. Maybe most of it will be burned up. Maybe, as Job said, by the skin of their teeth they'll make it in. But If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Philippians 3:15. Yet at the same time, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Titus 3:10. Ministers unable to judge hearts fully, trust God may turn to the obstinate, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. This is because ignorance varies. It varies in degree. Every Christian is ignorant. It just depends on what, how much. Ministers throughout the ages faced simple ignorance even today. Willful blindness heightens guilt. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:26. So there are lines. God has lines. He's not just this uncontrollable, splashing tidal wave of love and doesn't care about anything else. But a shepherd's heart pities the ignorant, it teaches them gently, and yet he has a watchman's eye warning the willful of judgment. Heresy's authors require sharp rebuke. But their followers often seduced. They merit milder care. And they went with Absalom in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. 2 Samuel 15:11. Sins of life, ignorance, infirmity, malice demand discernment. It calls for tender restoration, but that's different than apostasy. Resisting the Holy Ghost. Secret sins warrant private admonition, but public scandals need open rebuke. A shepherd's heart proves with compassion all things. Mournings, sins, dishonor to God, emulating Christ, even sadness over the soul's harm. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Jeremiah 13:17. Ministers emulate Christ who wept over Jerusalem. He beheld the city and wept over it, showing mercy with tears. Not severity without grief. The confession in chapter 15, section 6, urges ministers to assure the penitent of pardon, while at the same time warning the unrepentant, reflecting exactly what Jude is saying. Prudence. Prudence is the queen of all graces in that particular way. It guides this mercy. Ministers suit doctrine to souls, like Paul did with Felix. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come in Acts 24:25. A shepherd's heart restores the ignorant. Christ clothed Adam. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Genesis 3:21. The afflicted conscience needs comfort. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Those erring in small matters or showing repentance deserve meekness. A watchman's eye ensures mercy does not indulge wolves, heretics, or willful sinners, but ministers balance compassion with severity. Again, Christ distinguished Thomas from Judas. Neglecting this risks crushing the doubting or coddles deceivers, one or the other. Ancient churches sometimes erred with harsh penitence, leniency toward heretics endangering the flock, but reproofs have to be bowels of mercy filled with it, Colossians 3:12, reflecting Christ's grace in motion that makes a difference and that helps the doubter. Woe to the shepherds who scatter the flock. Jeremiah 23:1. Those people really kill. How shall a man show mercy to the flock who does not know mercy? How shall he warn who's never understood Ezekiel's charge? If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked, his blood will I require at thy hand. Ezekiel 3:18. But these men don't tremble. A lot of people today don't tremble. They neither rebuke, they don't restore, their clouds without water, carried about of winds. Verse 12 of Jude. Men without spiritual backbone or biblical wisdom. Evangelifish. The apostle commands them that they are to rebuke sin, before all, that others may also fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. Modern pulpits often shrink back, let someone take some kind of offense in that particular way. But Christ's mercy is a grace in motion that restores the doubting with a shepherd's heart and guards them with a watchman's eye. It demands discernment. It also demands theological rigor. I don't remember where he said it, but Calvin said, "I'm first a good scholar so that I could be a good pastor." Have to be the first to be the second. Ministers cannot be theologically inept. They must distinguish things and be discerning about things. And what are Christians then to do secondly? "Oh, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel," the Christian says. "That's for ministers to do. I don't need to do that stuff. I'm just an ornament in the church." William Jenkins said about this verse, "Compassion is most suitable to a Christian. They have obtained mercy. They are the elect of God. They have to put on bowels of mercy." Christians are called to reflect Christ's mercy as well, which they too are engaging with grace in motion within the church, treating brethren with a warm heart and a watchful eye. Christ's mercy, abundant and active through the tender mercy of our God, restores people who are doubting, helps them, encourages them. Believers emulate this by extending compassion to wavering saints, while at the same time guarding against deceivers, distinguishing between stumblers and rebels. People who are blind guides, who are straining at gnats, swallowing a camel. But in the church, Christians encounter brethren erring in opinion or erring in life. Love covers over a multitude of those sins. Minor errors, not breaking the foundation. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." 1 Corinthians 3:14. What about ignorance-driven doubts? "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Those require gentle correction. Trusting God's revelation. "God shall reveal even this unto you." Philippians 3:15. What about sins of infirmity? All the apostles saw what Jesus did with Peter. He went out and wept bitterly afterwards, did he not? And then Jesus restored him. Amen. In front of everyone. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Secret faults are covered with love. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Private sins prompt discreet admonition. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Matthew 18:15. Christian, they mourn sin's harm, showing compassion with tears. "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Luke 6:36. Christians must also have a watchman's eye. It marks division makers. Avoid them, Paul says in Romans 16:17. But I want to hammer them. I want to hammer them with the truth. Avoid them. Don't waste your time. That's why discernment to places of public interest, the internet, for example, should be discerned in the way that they're used. That charge is laid upon ministers. Jude 1:22, to have mercy on some, making a difference, is not reserved to their office alone, but it's definitely a charge. They have to be able to silence the gainsayer. And Christians not necessarily have to do that with every single person. While ministers bear the chief burden as shepherds and watchmen, the moral principle applies to every Christian called to walk in truth and love within Christ's church. Ministers are to discern wisely. They are to restore gently. The saints live it out in testimonies before others. The people of God are not permitted to become spectators in some spiritual war. That's why that particular word, even at this particular time of the year, ornaments. We see ornaments all over the place. Christians are not to be ornaments in the church. The work of restoration requires spiritual maturity. "Oh, well, I'm not spiritually mature enough to do it." It requires patient gentleness. "I'm not a very patient person." It requires a discerning spirit. "I don't know enough to be discerning." So what does that mean? A person then is excused, or must they spiritually mature and have that gentleness and cultivate it and discernment? They must be, as Christ was to them, grace in motion towards others. The Christian who has tasted that mercy is bound to show it. And it's not some vague tolerance of other people. It's active compassion. Correcting the erring, comforting the afflicted, confronting the hardened, and strengthening the wavering. That doesn't mean that they become the spiritual police. That's not their job. They're to be good witnesses. Mercy must be discerning, making a difference. Now, making a difference is not, oh, I'm going to go out and make a difference. I'm going to make a difference in the world. That's not what Jude is saying. He's saying be discerning with the different people that you're dealing with. Be discerning with different kinds of people. Some people need to be lifted up. Some people need a word. The Christian has to judge rightly, not rashly, righteously. They have to exercise compassion in the church with soberness. Why? Knowing their own weakness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. No man who rightly fears God will treat the faults of others with pride. Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, that's not all he says. Painful when people quote that. Don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. Judge not that. Don't do it. That's not all he says. He says, first take the log out of your eye. And then you'll be able to see the little splinter. You will be able to see the little splinter. You will be able then to see the little splinter, to take it out of your brother's eye. But you don't come with a log. The Spirit instructs, put on bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, Colossians 3:12. Those aren't just part of ministerial garments. That's for every Christian. That's the Christian's daily dress. Oh, that would be a good book title, The Christian's Daily Dress. It would be all about bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. Mercy is not weakness, nor is it indulgence. It's strength wrapped in humility, graced, shaped by truth in that way. So just as ministers are to make a distinction, so Christians are too as well. Let your speech, whose speech? Your speech. Be always with grace, seasoned with salt, grace in motion. Colossians 4:6. Salt stings, depends on where you put it, but it also purifies and preserves. Grace comforts, but it also confronts. A Christian cannot say, that's the pastor's work. The body edifies itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. Each member bears the image of the merciful one, and he's called to mirror him. So in that way, the same rule applies. Show mercy with discernment, making a difference. Christians are to embody Christ's mercy, grace in motion, by discerning between offenders and their sins with a shepherd's heart and watchful eye. Handle tender souls gently like fragile reeds, but confront the stubborn ones firmly. Reprove close relations, family, friends, with greater zeal as their sins strike near the heart, demanding fervent opposition. But you have to tailor correction to the offense. Balance, compassion, and zeal. Moses wrote that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Numbers 12:3. Yet he prayed for the people. He defended God's honor, his law, ensuring mercy transforms souls without indulging sin. He knew the balance. He knew how to balance it. He could write that. Christ's mercy calls for a shepherd's heart and a watchman's eye that Christians show forth grace in motion. So, how does that apply to us? Grace in motion. How excellent would that be if you found out that somebody described you that way? My, oh my, I saw so-and-so the other day, and it was like I was seeing grace in motion. How excellent would that be? Some have compassion, making a difference. That isn't just a dusty verse for theologians. It's a directive to your soul. And that instruction presses us to consider Christ's mercy, that his mercy would move through us like a river, swift and life-giving. That's grace in motion. Not some static notion framed like a picture on a parlor wall. Reformed people tend to do that. All their doctrines are pictures on the wall. You are to be living, breathing forces that demand you wield all of that. With a shepherd's heart and a watchman's eye. Think of Christ's words stooping to Thomas with scars. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Or praying for Peter's wobbling faith, I've prayed for thee. That you would not fail, that your faith would not fail. That's our pattern, a mercy that it doesn't sit idle. It rolls up its sleeves and rescues the darting and guards the flock. We're to mirror that. All Christians are to mirror it, making a difference, being discerning. Now let's get a little personal. We've all seen folks stumbling in churches, some erring in ignorance, like Paul before his Damascus wake up. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Others hardened, spitting in the face of truth like heretics who need rejecting after due warning. A man that is a heretic, reject. Our job isn't to swing the club at everybody's head. A tender soul like fragile ancient Italian glass needs a soft word, not a sledgehammer. But though stubborn as oaks, plotting sin like a sneaking thief in the alleyway, demand we lean in harder with tears, not sneers. We want to lean in with clubs. Big Bible club. It says Reformed on it. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Look what I've got. I'll take you to task. Do you do it with tears? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Psalm 119:136. We're not here to play favorites. Magistrates get reproved with respect for their office. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1 about our family, our kids, our friends. And sometimes things like that cut deeper to us. So we confront them with maybe a fiercer love, rooting out snakes in our own garden first. Let's talk the shape of that. What do? Some of us slip in a moment's weakness. There's Delilah's tent. What shall I do? I won't ever deny you. I will never deny you, Peter said. Others stew in deliberate defiance, building their bed of sin before even lying in it. First-time stumblers get gentle medicine. Habitual sinners need some stronger medicine. And those ringleaders of heresy, stirring division like Absalom's crew, mark them which cause divisions. Face our sharpest zeal. While their misled sheep get a far softer hand. Fundamental errors, fundamental things, denying Christ's atonement, the Spirit's work, those demand heavier blows than lesser missteps. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall be saved, 1 Corinthians 3:12. So our souls are heaven-born, more precious than all the gold in Fort Knox in that way. When God's presence departs, it's a misery deeper than a drowned man's grave. Paul didn't mince word, pleading like a lawyer for a doomed client. I am all things to all men that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. We cannot be less urgent than that, especially with one another. Our compassion isn't for hoarding, it's for pouring out. What are you to do? As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. 1 Peter 4:10. The novations of the early church were dead wrong. Dead wrong. Claiming post-conversion sins can't be forgiven. Hebrews 6, 4-6, they leaned on. Peter, David, Jonah, they fell very hard. Yet rose holier, proving no soul's beyond mercy if it's humbled. We're not to despair of the fallen, we're to restore them with compassion. Wisdom is to be our guide, seeing the world with a watchful eye and a tender heart. How tender are you? You reformed person. How tender are you with people? Restoring a soul isn't for amateurs. It's surgeon's work. Imagine, some first-year resident surgeon walks up to him and says, "You're going to perform the next brain surgery." Hasn't even held a scalpel in his hand. But he that winneth souls is wise. He has to be wise. Not just wise in winning, wise in doing it. Proverbs 11:30. We have to know when to whisper and when to thunder, because our mercy mustn't baby wolves. We want to shun sin's stains, true. And we want to abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. But Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they were in error. When do you do that? How often have you ever done it? Our zeal and compassion, like Moses, meek yet fierce for God, must dance together, and they must never step on each other's toes. The rub is that we're often too cozy with our own comfort. Your comfort's not going to save you. Jesus will save you. We're called to be spiritual aids, not backsliding politicians in some way, or backslapping politicians in some way. No. The church isn't a social club, it's a hospital for souls. We've received mercy. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies. You have to pour it out. You be merciful, as your Father in heaven has been merciful to you. See, if you really understand how merciful he's been to you, how will you pour it out to others? How will you treat others? Our gifts aren't for show, they're for service, warming others like the sun streaming into a room. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. And if we turn from that, we're no better than a waiter that's trying to stop a chair from sliding around the Titanic after hitting the iceberg. So we have to yield to, submit to, and wield grace in motion. Discerning each soul's need, gentle for the frail, firm for the defiant. It's an interesting thing. What are we? Where are we? Are we the gentle ones that need help? Are we the defiant ones? What do we need? Jude hasn't left us groping in the dark. He's laid before us the call to contend for the faith, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and now, more dangerously needed than ever, to show mercy to those who stagger under the weight of doubt. That's not sentimental indulgence. It's helping people. Grace in motion. And if grace does not move us in a biblical way, it's dead. What's in us? Jesus in us moves. Momentum. It continues. We live in a time when mercy has been watered down into soft grins and silent in the face of heresy, even blatant heresy. But Jude tells us to have mercy on some. That difference is not arbitrary. It's the difference between a soul misled and a soul malicious, between a lamb with a burr in its fleece and a wolf grinning in the sheep's wool. When mercy is commanded, it's not an invitation to apathy. If it's the moving of God's own love through our hands. Are you used that way? All of those kinds of questions you ask yourself. Would somebody describe me as the love of God ministering to people? Would someone describe me as having holy momentum? Would someone describe me as being grace in motion? Would someone describe me? I look in the mirror. What do I see looking back? We ought to ask ourselves, have we so tasted of the mercy of Christ that we're made merciful in return? Has grace moved us? Are you moved by grace? How much? That's another degree question. Enough. How can any Christian ever answer that way? Never enough. I don't have enough. I need more. I will do everything for more. What will you do for more? There are doubters in every church. There are confused souls, swayed souls, simple souls in every church. Their minds might be fogged, that not necessarily through rebellion, but through some kind of neglect or some doctrinal sway or something that they never learned. Or it might even be from sheer spiritual exhaustion. Might be. They're unaware. Some people sit under preachers who are poisonous. Fed that way week after week, malnourished. week after week. What will that do but literally create families in those places that are train wrecks of the highest sort? Jude doesn't bid us to ignore them and bubble ourselves here. He bids us meet them where they're at, bid them to understand what we've come to understand to the degree that we've understood it. Mercy undeserved, mercy alive, mercy in motion, grace in motion. Christ met us with grace, sovereign, holy grace. One man is met with Isaiah 6. Another man is met by Genesis 17. Another is met with John 3. God might use any of these to save some soul somewhere or renew some mind. That kind of mercy and showing that forth according to the word is power, God's power. And it's extended in a human frame. God could have created some great sign in the cosmos, blinking, so everybody on the planet could see it. Grace is this way, and points to a particular place that Christ is found. He doesn't do that. He uses you. Isn't that interesting? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's Paul talking about the law of Christ, talking about the commandments, second table of the law. Bear you one another's burdens and fulfill that. Love your neighbor. That law is not written on stone in Sinai. It's written by Christ's blood. Christ bore our burden on the cross, and mercy carried him in the spirit. And now, having received such mercy, we're not free to hide it. Not at all. We have to show it in action. Grace in motion. We have to be discerning. But we have to be moving. Too many of us have reduced Christian love to some vague tolerance that dares not say a word. I don't want to deal with that person. I don't want to deal with those people. But if our love will not move us to make a difference, then we love neither truth nor souls. If we make no difference, we might as well make no effort. We are called to deal gently with the erring, not because their doubts are harmless, but because God is patient with us. Sit and think it through. How patient is God with you? It's personal. We don't subcontract mercy out to leaders in the church. The difference making mercy is not just strategy, it's the pulse of the gospel in the body of Christ. Mercy is everything. God did not wait for us to sort ourselves out, did he? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was grace in motion. He didn't wait for us to crawl up some ladder of self-improvement. He stooped. He hung out with the lepers, and the parties, and the publicans. Would you do that? He ate with those people who were despised. Now, he didn't do it just to build a booth next to them. He told them things when he was there. He restored them with a look, a fire, meal. We must do likewise. If we do not learn to show mercy with distinction, we will either become tyrants or cowards. We will either rebuke without love or love without truth. Some churches roar at every failing. The Reformed are particularly burdened with that sin. Other people smile at every error, letting the cancer of heresy spread unchecked by the name of compassion. Both are betrayals, neither is mercy. True mercy knows the difference between caring and discerning. That requires something few today possess, spiritual discernment born of close communion with Christ. Because only those who have spent time with Jesus near his wounds can rightly treat the wounds of others. And only those who have wept over their own sin can weep rightly over the sin of others, because mercy is not natural to us. It becomes natural to us when Christ is framed in us. If we will be used of God in these days, we have to be vessels of mercy, not only recipients, but channels of it. How do you show that to others? Our channels must stay unblocked. Pride clogs the channel. Fear clogs the channel. Self-righteousness, apathy, laziness, all of those get clogged. keeping people at arm's length. I don't want your help. Oh, they won't say it out loud, but their hand, when you bump into it, when you walk up to them, push you back because they don't want your help. All of that has to die, especially in the Reformed Church. It's deplorable where that's found, because if we don't live our doctrine with compassion, we deny it. Jude says, making a difference, being discerning, we must not be content to sit in the pews while people sit in confusion. We're not ornaments in the house of God in that way. We're laborers. Mercy is not mush. It's muscle. It lifts, it holds, it walks with the one who's limping until he walks again on his own. And when Christ returns, he will not commend those who kept their robes clean while others sank. He will commend those who reached down in mercy, who showed grace in motion in that way. So we have to stir ourselves. Let us remember the mercy that met us when we were drowning. Let us have that differentiation in our mind and how we deal with people. Not with slogans or some kind of noise in that way. Grace in motion is not taking a bumper sticker and putting it on the back of your car. It's with acts of grace. Let us be the people Jude envisioned, the people kept by Christ and keeping one another by mercy in love, so that we have eyes to help the staggering, hearts to care, hands to help, wisdom to make the difference that Christ himself made by being grace in motion in that way. That's part one. Next week we'll consider that in part two. Let's pray together.